Please join me in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we continue our study here, it's be our privilege to look into God's Word. Let me start with verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would speak to us through it, sending your Holy Spirit before us, to open our minds and hearts to hear you and to believe you, to trust you, to learn from you, that our hope might all the more be in you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, our Savior, who has died not only to forgive us of our sins, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, to grant us new life in himself. That our hope might always abound in you, that we might live for you, love you, serve you, knowing that what we do in this life is all part of your plan in preparing us for what is to come in the age that is just here already by faith, but already starting to shine and will come to full consummation at the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray, amen. This particular passage that we want to read from this morning, I may take a couple weeks to develop because I would like to try to take us some places with it that I think will be helpful and insightful. Normally when this passage is dealt with, it's dealt with primarily in terms of materialism. And that is correct, and it is certainly what Paul in part is talking about. But there are some additional issues that are here that I'd like to try to pull out for us that I think have that go beyond just our materialistic bent. Certainly America is a materialistic nation, but there is a whole lot more at stake here. In fact, though we may have perfected materialism to a certain extent because of the great wealth that we have, it didn't start here. In fact, I believe you'll find that is as old as the garden. But I'd like to start by talking a little bit about a distinction that I think needs to be in our head. And so a lot of what I will say, and we'll see how far we go, will be kind of introductory to the passage. America today is a great nation. And we certainly experience some of the greatest creaturely comforts that anyone could ever have imagined. We have homes that regulate the temperature. Whether it's cold or hot outside, we're often comfortable. And I'm having survived one winter in North Dakota. You know, I'm thoroughly amazed. What did the settlers do? How did the people survive in the 1800s when they lived up here? How did they get by without insulation and heaters and Gore-Tex clothes and down jackets and all the other things that we take for granted? You think of the surgeries that we can now have. I remember as a child my grandparents having cataract surgery, and that was a big deal. And now it's outpatient surgery. You think of the instant communication that we have, the ability not only to talk on the phones but to do instant messaging, to find information that you might need from anywhere in the world. And not all that infrequently, I hear of somebody who has a loved one who is experiencing a unique disease of some sort, and they get on the internet and can find a wealth of information on how to deal with things. The ability to drive across the country in relative ease, or to fly. We live in an amazing time. We live in an amazing country, a country that truly is the envy of the world. I don't know of any other country anywhere in the world that has the immigration problem that we have. And whether that's good or bad, right or wrong, people want to be here because we do have one of the finest countries anyone could ever live in. And yet, so much of what the good that has come from America has come from basically a commitment, a cultural commitment to advancement and affluency. We are committed to advancing ourselves. We have phrases. We'll talk about a commitment to excellence. We talk about striving to be the best you can be. And these are wonderful things if they are maintained. The affluence, the drive to come to America, like the governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, who came literally with very few dollars in his pocket, and now to be one of the wealthiest men in America. And that has been replicated over and over and over again. In America, the opportunity to become all that your potential would ever be, to rise to out of poverty and to have a comfortable or more than comfortable standard of living, has come out of a cultural commitment of self-advancement and a commitment to affluency. And while those things have generated and prepared and built one of the finest nations that could ever be, those principles of self-advancement and affluency can be and often are unbiblical. The biblical counterparts, as I think the text would teach us, is a commitment to contentment and a commitment to stewardship. Now let me explain my terms. There's four that need to be explained. What do I mean by self-advancement? By self-advancement, we mean doing everything you can to become the best you can be, that you might, whether in the corporate world, climb the ladder of success, in the athletic world, being number one, in terms of even the pulpit ministry, being the best known or widely respected for your ability to handle the Word of God. We strive for excellence. And that in itself is not a bad thing, as I think you'll see in a moment. But left to itself, it becomes a self-serving, self-aggrandizing a worldview where I believe that my destiny lies with what I do and how I do it. Affluency is the desire to have all that we could ever possibly have. The American dream has often been defined as being able to have a country and a world where my children can have more than I have. And some of that comes out of the Depression era. My parents were young during the Depression, but they remember what it means not to have a job. They know what it means to have extremely high unemployment rates, where, you know, to be able to have a job at all meant you were one of the unique families on the block. And then we have a generation of people that are quickly dying off who will still bend over and pick up the pennies that are on the ground because they respect and know the value of a penny. Where the generation of my generation down, we walk over pennies and won't bend over to pick anything up less than a quarter or maybe a dime. Because after all, what is a nickel and what is a penny? So advancement is, I'm going to do everything I can, and I'm going to do everything I can, and ethically, morally, but I'm going to climb whatever ladder I am climbing, corporately, relationally, or any other way. And my goal in life is to achieve that place where we have a certain level of comfort and pleasure, where we can pursue the things, our hobbies, our desires. Life is about getting to a place where you can pretty much do what you want to do within reason, and we call that success. We say a man has been successful or a woman has been successful because they have climbed that ladder and now they can retire and travel. They can they've worked hard all these years and they've done well for themselves, and now they pretty much can do whatever they would like to do. He was very successful. And those who must labor into their 70s and the 80s just to be able to keep money on the table are often viewed as those who maybe were not so wise and didn't work so hard and were not quite as successful in their efforts. What do I mean by contentment and stewardship? By contentment, I do not mean there is a lack of drive. And I think what I'm going to say today, this is where the one place I could be most misunderstood. Contentment is not a lack of drive. Contentment is not a lack of commitment or energy or effort, which will come in the next, better understood in terms of stewardship. Contentment is really an ancillary understanding of the doctrine of providence. Do you believe that God is providential in your life? In a moment, I'm going to try to tie this back to the context of 1 Timothy. But there are some men who are very unhappy because they never broke through the ceiling in their corporate experience. They never became the material or corporate professional that they always thought they should have been. There are women who are unhappy that they were not born men. That they want to be a man, because after all, we are told repeatedly, this is a man's world and you'll never succeed unless you're really a man. And we have these glass ceilings in our culture where if you're a woman, you will never rise above them. Maybe that's true. I don't know. I'm not here to speak for or against that. But you can be but there are many women who are discontent with their experience because they weren't born a man. Some have been born with health issues. And they're not content not to have the perfect body. Others have gotten old and certain diseases have come and have limited them in what they used to be able to do. And now they are discontent with their life experiences. And you see this in what I would consider to be rather bizarre ways in which in certain sectors of our society, women spend much money to look younger and younger and younger. The actress Demi Moore, for example, when she was getting prepared for the Charlie Angels 2 movie, spent $40,000 to have different parts of her body tucked in and pulled back and reshaped so that as a mid-40-year-old woman, she could still wear a bikini and look hot on the screen. Now, I would trust that that's not typical or normative to the people that I am speaking to this morning. And I don't know, and quite honestly, I don't want to know. But we have a growing idea that I'm not pleased with the way I age. Men who color their hair because they don't like gray. women who want to always dress in a way that makes them look younger than what they are. We're not content with who and what we are. We don't like the station in life that we are in. We're too tall, too short, too fat, too thin, too young, too old. We're not content. Why wasn't I born this way? I remember being very uncontent. You'll think this is really silly, but it was a true thing. I know that I would have made the Olympics in swimming if I'd just been 3 inches taller. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I remember swimming a particular meet where I was swimming against a man named John Neighbor who was about 6'4". And do you realize how much farther he could jump out from the blocks when you're that tall? And you realize how much farther away from the wall you can turn when your legs are a lot longer than mine? My wife, who is quite a bit shorter than I, you can check it out sometime when we're standing side by side. Our hip bones are almost exactly the same length. Her legs and mine are almost the same length, and I'm a lot taller than she is. And so when I swam, I had to swim a whole lot farther than an average guy because I had to get close to the wall. And it's like, we think these ways. We are goofy when it comes to this type of stuff. We're not content with who and what we are. But if God is providential, then what is there about your life and who you are, whether it be in the circumstances of the times and place in which you were born, the type of health that you were born with or that you now have in older life, the type of respect and the way you've been treated by other people? What is it about your life that has not come to you by the hand of your Heavenly Father? When I talk about contentment, I'm not talking about an absence of drive. I'm talking that you are at peace and at rest with whatever circumstances God has brought into your life so that you're not always looking to the proverbial grass that is greener, whether it be in your occupation, in your marriage, in your person, in your health, in the timing of your life, in the location that you live. One of the jokes that we have in California is that the definition of a native is somebody who's lived there less than you have. Because the vast majority of people in California are not born in California. They come from North Dakota, Nebraska, Oklahoma. People who think that if I could just get to the glorious Golden State, everything would be better. And you know what? They get there and it's not. If you're a discontent, miserable person who feels like you have been treated a shorthand, and you live in Fargo, North Dakota, and you move to Santa Cruz, California, you will still be a miserable, discontent person who feels like you were dealt a short hand. You just do it with a suntan. So, self-advancement is this need that I need to be in control. I need to take responsibility for what comes my way. I climb that ladder. It's up to me, which is ultimately denial of God's providence. Pleasure or fluency, that I need enough to be able basically to rest and cruise, to do whatever I want to do. Contentment, willingly and graciously and thankfully accepting all that God's hand has brought to our lives. And stewardship. This is where contentment gets its energy. This is where contentment gets its drive. Contentment isn't just sitting around waiting for something to happen. Contentment, linked with an aggressive stewardship, labors for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Stewardship is saying everything that God has given me, whether it's more or less than the person next to me, God in His infinite wisdom and His infinite goodness has given to me a life, a time, a talent, an opportunity to live for His glory and to advance His kingdom. And when we, as we are commanded in Scripture, love God, with all of our heart and all of our might and all of our soul and all of our mind, and we are zealous stewards of those things for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom, your contentment will not be a passive. Your contentment will be active. But you're not going to be sitting around saying, well, what do I need to do to get ahead? Whatever the circumstance you're in, you're well content. And the circumstances that you're in, you are using for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Joseph. Joseph is sold out by some short-sighted, jealous, mean-spirited brothers. Of course, he did give them reason to feel that way on occasion, but nonetheless, they were not the loving siblings we would all want to have. And so he's sold into slavery down into Egypt. And he doesn't sit there and go, you know, if I just had a different set of brothers, if my father had just been a better father and he had raised us better to respect one another, I wouldn't be in this predicament. Life is so unfair. God is so unfair. Why am I here? Is that what Joseph did? No. He becomes a slave to Potiphar. And he labors to the glory of the Lord and quickly advances. But he labored not to advance. He labored for the glory of the Lord. Then when Potiphar's wife makes an illicit suggestion to him, he does not flee the house because this could have dire consequences on my career. It's because of the glory of the Lord. And that commitment to the glory of the Lord and the contentment to be in the circumstance that God has placed him in does what? It pays off big time for Joseph in the short run, right? No, it lands him in prison. And while he's in prison, he continues to labor for the glory of the Lord. But he must wait, and he must wait, and he must wait. But he could sit around and say, this isn't fair. This isn't just. I don't belong here. What have I ever done wrong? Why is Potiphar accusing me? He ought to be looking at his wife. He ought to be getting a good divorce lawyer. I'm the best employee he ever had. This isn't right. This isn't fair. I'm calling Nightline. And but none of that. And then when he starts to think, well, I can use these different people in prison to help maybe get a word to Pharaoh, the word doesn't come. And finally he becomes, as you all know, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And these self-centered, jealous brothers show up on at least two occasions. In the biblical account, Joseph says to his brothers, you didn't do this to me. God did. Joseph was content. But Joseph will never be accused of inactivity. Joseph was content with his circumstances, but he will never be accused of someone who did not have drive. He was not embittered or angry and resentful to God, his father, his brothers, Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, or anyone else who did him in. He was content with that which had been brought to him by God's providence. And yet he still labored as one who understood the glory of God and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with those four words in the back of our mind, I think I want us to look again at the context of 1 Timothy. Let's turn back to chapter 3 in verse 14 and 15. Why is Paul writing these things? I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in the case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He's writing that we might know how to conduct ourselves. In the passage we read this morning, in chapter 6, verse 6, it is godliness that we are to conduct ourselves with, and accompaniment with great contentment. We are to conduct ourselves with godliness and great contentment. Now, before I look at the bigger, broader context of 1 Timothy, let's talk a little bit about godliness and great contentment. The word godliness here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, means appropriate beliefs linked with devout practice and obligations relating to persons and powers. Another lexicon cited it this way: a behavior reflecting correct religious beliefs and attitudes. Trench, in his book, The Synonyms of the Greek New Testament, writes this. The word godliness here is rightly defined as an uprightness toward the one and only God as truly existing and confessed, and a resulting upright life. So in other words, this word godliness is a word that says you have the right beliefs, and those right beliefs shape a right kind of life. Which is very telling, because you notice in chapter 6, verse 10, it says those who have this love for money and who have been longing for money, it doesn't say the rich, those who are longing to get rich, verse 9, who have this longing for all this money, have wandered away from the faith. True godliness is evidenced in a right understanding of God, the right faith, and coupled with a right lifestyle that flows from those doctrines. Paul wrote earlier, he said in verse 3 of our chapter, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound doctrine, or agree with the sound words of those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. The word godliness there being the same word found in verse 6. Doctrine according to godliness. And we preached a sermon a couple weeks ago on doctrine as being practical. Doctrine ought to affect the way that we live. Doctrine ought to affect who and what we are. And the doctrine of the providence of God is at stake here in this sense. Are you content with who and what you are? Are you content with what God has supplied? Are you content with your station in life and the circumstances of your life? As harsh and as negative and as rude and as unfair as they might be, like Joseph, can you say, like Job, shall we only receive the good from the Lord and not also the evil? Or can you say, like Job, blessed be the name of God, for the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Back in 1 Timothy 6, 6, it says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. The word contentment here is an interesting word, because it ultimately means self-sufficiency. Now, not self-sufficiency as in I am self-sufficient, but a self-sufficiency that says that God has supplied all that I need so that I am not lacking in anything for what I need to do. For example, the only other time this word appears in the New Testament, it appears in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Just listen to it. It says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency, that's the word contentment in 1 Timothy 6:6, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. The context of 2 Corinthians 9 is the giving of the gift for the poor. And the Corinthians are being admonished that to be generous. And he's saying the reason why you can be generous is because God is able to cause all grace to abound with you, towards you, so that in your being and in your life, you have all sufficiency to be an abundant source of blessing in every possible deed that God would call you to live in. So contentment, being content with what God has brought into my life, coupled with a godliness, a right understanding of who He is, that is what it means to live as a Christian. That's what it means to live in the church. 1 Timothy 2:15, I'm writing that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the church. How? Right doctrine that affects right relationships, i.e. godliness, and a contentment with all that God brings and all that God is and all that God calls you to do and to be. Now, maintaining a desire to see the larger context, let's just go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all in authority, so that you may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That word godliness there is the same back in 1 Timothy 6:6. We are to pray for all who are in authority. We just had our election, and things, I think, went very well in the sense that I was so afraid, and some of you talked with me before, I was really afraid we'd have a half dozen Floridas. I was very concerned that this would all end up in the legal system and the negative impact that it could have on our country. I am so thankful that it basically went without incident. But I was checking the news this morning, and the day after the election, the number of people in America, in the United States, accessing the Canadian website to know how they could actually go to Canada, how they could leave America and go to Canada, more than doubled. There are people who, because of the election, right or wrong, good or bad, I don't care where you come down on politics, there are a number of people who are so upset they're ready to flee America and are actually searching out the information they need so that they may migrate north. In other words, there's a lack of contentment. There's a lack of contentment. As Christians, the way we conduct ourselves in the church is to say, it doesn't matter whether George Bush won or John Kerry won, God gave us who God has given us. Now we pray for the one that God has raised up over us in order that it might be tranquil and quiet for us and that we might live in godliness and dignity. We are to be passionately God-centered, and that brings a contentment to us regardless of who's in charge. Does that mean we shouldn't have opinions? No. Does that mean we shouldn't be politically engaged? No. Does that mean we shouldn't vote? No. But no matter what the circumstances God brings, there needs to be a contentment with it, because we must affirm, whether you voted for Bush or voted against Bush, God raised up George Bush. And if John Kerry had won, you would need to be able to affirm exactly the same thing. And we pray. My point is simply, there's all sorts of people in the country this morning who are not content. But the church ought to be. There were some at the time that Paul wrote who were not content that there were Gentiles in the church. What do you mean, bringing in these people? They don't look like us. They don't have an accent like us. They don't have the same type of menu. When I go over to the house, they actually serve me ham. Lack of contentment. Verse 9, likewise women. And he starts to address women. He says women are to receive instruction in verse 11 with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. As I said earlier, there are women who are uncontent. That's not fair. That's not right. I'm as smart as any man. I'm even smarter than men. I know a lot of women who are smarter than me. I'm married to one. That's why she married me. She knew she was smarter than me. Easy pickings. No, not really. Well, she is smarter than me. That part was true. But there's women who are just not content with being a woman. And not content. with the parameters by which God says, this is how a man ought to live, and this is how a woman ought to live, and this is really at the heart of all feminism, evangelical feminism or otherwise. I know of a church in another state in which they were not content with the two offices that God has created. There is the office of elder and the office of deacon, and they thought they should have another's, and so they created a whole new office. I forget the name they call the office, but this office is to advise the elders. And so I was asking somebody who was on this, I go, well, what do you do? Well, you know, we gather information and tell the elders how they should address things. And I said to the, I said to this person, I go, well, then who has the final authority, you or the elders? And they actually had to stop and think about that. But this is the way this particular local congregation was able to get women into a position of authority. They could say, well, we don't think women ought to be elders, but what we'll do is create an office that will actually, the elders will have to answer to in some form or shape. But that way we don't have to call them elders. We'll call them whatever. Same thing happens in chapter 4. You've got young pastors who are not content. Over in chapter 5, let's start in chapter 4. There you have, instead of young pastors, in chapter 4 you've got people who are not content with the doctrines that have been once and for all delivered to the church. And so now they're paying attention to the doctrines of demons. I want more. I don't care what the church has always believed. There's several statements in my little pathetically small world that really push my buttons. One of them is this: God's doing a new thing. Please don't say that around me for no other reason than for the sake of conscience, because I get all upset when I hear that. God is not doing a new thing. God is only doing that which He is determined in eternity past to accomplish in the redemptive history that He and the Son and the Spirit decreed would take place. And what is happening today is a working out of that redemptive history to the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's not no new thing. So just don't say it, because then I'll get all upset and I'll start giving you a sermon. It won't even be Sunday. And then we'll have to pass the plate. But there was these people who weren't content with the doctrines. Then, later in chapter 4, they're not content with the order of the church. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. And until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. And you go visit, you all visit churches, you go on vacations, you visit churches when you go. Do you see a commitment to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching? When you walk out of the worship service, is that your overwhelming thought? That in the last hour and a half, 2 hour service, whatever the length of their service is, that you walked out and the overwhelming thing you walked out with was a commitment to public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and to teaching? Or is it drama? Audio visuals? Hip music? People weren't content. Chapter 5. Young men who are not content with being younger men and therefore think they need to take on the older men. A church that was not content with taking responsibility for their family members, but looking for free ways to be freed up from having to care for those drains on our budgets, whether they're widows or widows indeed. In chapter 6, slaves who are not content with being slaves, but rather are using the gospel as an opportunity to bring about a change in God's providence. Now that sounds so harsh to our ear, but that's what's going on. There's this sense in which I'm not happy with being a slave, And so therefore, I'm going to turn the gospel into an excuse to overthrow the culture in which I'm in. This is what's known as liberation theology. It dominates the church in Central and South America, and much of what you will hear reported in evangelical news services about revivals in South America and Central America is nothing more than a cover for pseudo-communistic efforts that are using religious language to overthrow the status quo of the government. People not content with the circumstances God has brought into their life. Now, let me just be perfectly clear. On a human level, some of those governments may need to be overthrown because they are immoral. They have been abusive. But when Jesus is confronted by Pilate, "Are you here to overthrow the Roman government?" Jesus says, "Look, my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, I would my followers would be fighting right now, and they're not." The gospel is not meant to give justification for cultural upheaval. And as wrong as slavery might be, as much as we could long for a world in which there were no slaves, there is no New Testament warrant for the gospel dissolving the institution of slavery. There is all sorts of information in the New Testament about how slaves ought to treat their masters and how masters ought to treat their slaves. And if you want to argue that if you really applied those principles in a short generation or two, there would be no slaves, I'm with you. But you will be hard-pressed to find the New Testament witness standing against a lot of the cultural and social melees of the first century Rome. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I believe that this whole issue of godliness and contentment is at the very heart of who and what we are. And there is nothing more crass, there is nothing more repulsive, there is nothing more ungodly, nothing more unchristlike, nothing more unbiblical, nothing more contrary to the gospel itself, is when people use the gospel and its outward form of godliness for the purpose of gain. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:5, a constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. You would be reading much too narrowly if you read a means of great gain simply to be money, is the point of rehearsing this long contextual understanding. Slaves who wanted to gain freedom, women who wanted to gain the right to be men, people who don't want doctrine gain the right to believe whatever doctrine they want to believe. A church that wants to gain the right to be whatever they want the church to be. People who gain the right, who want to gain the right to have whatever response to those who are in authority over them, irrespective of what God has already said. Paul will use the same phrase, same word, godliness, in 2 Timothy. He says, there are those who have a form of godliness, but deny its power, and you are to reject those people. And their people will come, and they act godly. They even have religious language. And deep down inside, not all, let me repeat myself, not all, but many politicians do this very thing when they get done with their little speech, and they say, and what? Last words they say, and God bless America. Now, some of them are genuine and sincere with that. Others, you know and I know, are saying that for what purpose? to get the religious vote. A form of godliness that will gain me something is absolutely repugnant in the nostrils of God. Whether it be the politician, the man, the woman, the child, the slave, the entrepreneur. I remember listening to a person who was very close to me share some advice to another person who was also very close to me as they were starting out their career in television. And they said, the advice given was this: if you really want to exceed in television, you must go to church. Because no one will ever really want you or take you seriously in the television world if you are not religious. What was the means, or what was the reason for going to church in that advice? The exaltation of God, or simply a means of gain? So my point is, don't read too narrowly here. Anytime we use Jesus, anytime we use religion, anytime we use the gospel in order to advance ourselves or to gain a new level of affluency, we deny everything that Jesus lived and died for and demonstrate a resolute discontent with who and what God has called us to be, and show us that our stewardship is not for the glory of God in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, but the advancement of self for the glory of self. And that has no place in the church. Now, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 2. I'd like to show you that this is not a purely materialistic thing the way we would normally think of materialism, but it is actually the very essence of the fall. Did I say Genesis 2? I meant Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'But the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it,' which he did not say, 'or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." What's the temptation? The temptation is very straightforward, isn't it? God has said, "Adam, Eve, I have created the most perfect world. Every last whim that you could ever have has been abundantly met in the richness of the garden. And living in the garden as my image bearers, there are several things that you are free to go do." He says in the previous chapter, "You may freely eat of any tree in the garden." I love that. I love that verse because it says they didn't have to pray, "Well, God, should we eat apples tonight or apricots? What's your will?" He had already told them, "Go and eat freely. Enjoy. Indulge. Eat as much as you want from as many trees as you want. Just don't eat from this one. The one thing they were not to do. And so God had defined for them the parameters of their existence. And He'd done so in a way that had super abundantly supplied for anything they could ever want or need. But they were not content. I'm not sure I like just being this creature. If I eat this fruit over here, I will be wise like God. It's not fair that God has withheld from me certain things. It's not fair that God has said that there are certain things I'm not allowed to have or to know or to be. It's just not fair. And rather than believing in the providence of God that was already so rich and abundant and so great for not only His glory, but the meaning of every last thing they could ever want or need, they failed in terms of both godliness and contentment. Godliness in that they did not believe the truth about who God is and what He'd provided. That lack of faith in God translated into a lifestyle of disobedience, which was coupled with a lack of contentment with who they were as creatures before a God who is so powerful He speaks and it is done. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, that you and I are spring-loaded not to want to accept the life that God has given to us. And we are as pathetically silly as Adam and Eve. Maybe even more foolish, because at least their lack of contentment revolved around being God. Ours is, we're too tall, we're too short, we're too fat, we're too thin, too young, too old, too rich, too poor. Live to north, live to south, live to east, live to west. Our lack of contentments have become so utterly superficial. But nonetheless, you and I, as daughters of Eve and sons of Adam, are just like them. We are spring-loaded to not be godly in the pursuit of a true understanding of who He is and a lifestyle that corresponds to those doctrinal truths. And we are not content with the lives His providence has brought. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning, before we can go on and talk about the role of money, before we could go on and talk about how we ought to structure our church, before we go on and talk about marriage and parenting and employment, we must first come and to repent of the very first sin that caused about the change in theology, which is called original sin, the original corrupting of our nature, and the guilt that we share in participating with Adam as our federal head. Until we're willing to repent of that which drives our fallenness, everything else is just an appearance of godliness. We must come to Christ and we must confess to Him that everything inside me rebels against Your providence in my life. I don't want to be what You've made me to be. And that is the crux of so much of what is wrong with my life. I don't like me. And I don't like the me You've made me to be. And everything in my life is either a direct or tacit frontal attack or subterfuge to rebel against You being the sovereign authority in my life. And I will cloak my rebellion in the most fervent religion, if I think that it will free me up from your total control over who and what I am and how I live and the circumstances you bring into my life. That is where we, as individuals, as families, as a church, need to repent and find the blood of Christ as a sufficient means to wash away the stain of that rebellion. And the life of Christ is sufficient means not only to forgive us of our sins, but by the power of the resurrection to actually begin to change us so that we do have a genuine godliness that is coupled with a genuine contentment that's not about veneer and not about smoke and mirrors, but a life like Joseph, a life like Job, that simply says, God is sufficient. And whatever circumstance, as Paul will say in Philippians, whatever circumstance God places me in, I've learned to be well content because I believe that He is able to make me adequate for all these things. In fact, in Him, I can do all, whether it be in the context of abundance or the context of being abased. This passage, I think, has a warning for us that we fly right over so quickly when we reduce it to be nothing but, how do you handle your money? The money is in the text. And we are not wrong to make it talk about money. But there's a whole lot more here than money. We come to the table this morning to remind ourselves once again that Jesus died for sinners such as you and I. Come to the table confessing the sin that we so easily inherited from our first parents. A sin of not being content with all that God is and all that God has decided and all that God has determined for our lives. Confess it for what it is. Like Adam and Eve, we want to be demigods who are providential in defining how we will live. And repent of the sin that says, I will define for myself what God is and what God is like and what rights He has in my life. And remind ourselves at the table that we are but creatures. We are not gods. And our total lives are completely dependent upon Him who speaks. Jesus Christ has died to save sinners such as you or I. Let us come to Him this morning to be washed and to be renewed, that His life might be in us. And if there was anyone whoever had the right to say, I don't like the way I'm treated and I don't like the way things are working, it was Christ. But rather than considering being equal with God a thing to be held on to, He willingly became obedient to the point of death. May His life be found in ours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are unworthy servants in so many ways. And Father, we confess that much of our religion is a veneer. And the evidence of that is the total lack of contentment that so many of us have in the circumstances of our lives. Father, we would pray that You would grant us the grace to hear what Your Word has had to say, and to believe You and to trust You more than what our eyes, our ears, or experiences may tell us. Grant us to trust You in what You have said in Your Word, and grant us the grace and the virtue that we need to repent of a self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-indulging worldview and religion. And grant, Father, the grace we need to pick up our cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow You. Not by effort, not by works, but by Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Grant us the life of Christ, faith to believe in Him, the grace to repent toward Him, and grace to be fed by Him, that we might live for You and for the advancement of Your kingdom, for Your glory, and for Your honor, forever and ever. Amen.